The reading for today can be found on page 571 on your church Bibles. That's Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." We'll continue reading in chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea."
Thank you very much, Diane. And let me add my welcome to Kev. If you just made it back after the holidays, it's great to see you. Please do turn back to chapter 6. That's where we're going to be beginning this evening. And if you're wondering why we've chosen chapter 6 and 11, as one person just asked me, don't worry, you will find out. Anxiety is on the rise, according to the Office for National Statistics. Some people think as many as a third of us are going to have suffered an anxiety-related illness over the course of our lifetime. I think it's next weekend is supposed to be the weekend when we feel most depressed as a nation in the year. So maybe that's going to particularly perk you up. Hopefully not. Now, statistics, of course, are slippery things, but there's no smoke without fire, is there? I wonder, is our anxiety as a nation justified, or is it all just in our heads? One brave soul who bared her soul to a newspaper recently talked about it like this. Where does Claire believe her anxiety comes from? She isn't sure, though like Freud, she defines her anxiety as a threat that is objectless and located in the future, such as ruination or humiliation. There's no history of panic attacks in her family, and she had a happy childhood. Open brackets, she grew up in Bolton. What Bolton has to do with it, I have no idea, but there you go, that's what the article said. But I wonder, do those of us suffering anxiety just need to get a grip? Or get some therapy? Or is it the anxious people who are actually onto something? Is this sense of a future threat justified? A well-founded fear, making those of us here tonight who aren't anxious the deluded ones? Should we be afraid or not? As Christians who know God, we have answers to Claire's fears, her questions. And the short answer, which you'll know if you know the New Testament, is this. We are meant to fear God. And if we fear him, he takes away all fear of everything else. Fear him to know freedom from all other fear. So that's that. We don't need to bother with the rest of the sermon. It's very simple. We can all now live anxiety-free lives, right? Well, the problem is we struggle to see things as they really are. That's why we so desperately need a book like Isaiah. But how can a book written for Jews living 2,800 years ago in Judah, the south of Israel, how can it possibly have anything to do with us today? Well, as it turns out, it has everything to do with us. You see, these Jewish people, they also lived in scary, unstable times of geopolitical upheaval. War threatened their security, their livelihood, their very lives. As those of you who were here last week might remember, the superpower Assyria that invaded them, devastating their land. And as they went through all these things, they were tempted to think that God isn't king in control in his world, and that history is out of control, and that everything was going to end in humiliation and ruination. You see, Claire would have felt right at home in Judah all those years ago. And you know, her fears would have proved well-founded as foreign armies came in and razed Judah to the ground. You see, the Judeans, they were a bit like passengers on the aeroplane of history who couldn't see the pilot at the front of the plane. And as the plane went through serious turbulence, they panicked and thought, maybe there is no pilot. Maybe there is no God in control. Maybe the plane is going to plunge into the sea and we're all going to be ruined. You see, God's people in every age always tend to forget that God is king, in control. We forget to fear him, and so we're swamped by fear of just about anything and everything else. Well, Isaiah says, come with me into the cockpit. Of course, in our anxiety-stricken times, that's probably not something we're allowed to do anymore in case you turn out to be a terrorist. But Isaiah says, I can do something better than taking you into the cockpit of a plane. I can take you into the throne room of history. God's throne room. And I can show you a king of incomparable majesty and power who is flying history to an amazing destination. Come with me. And if the Office for National Statistics is right, then surely that's something we need today more than ever. Now, Isaiah is not going to tell us what to do a huge amount over the course of this series. It's not like 1 Peter that got involved in the nitty-gritty of our Christian lives. But he is going to teach us how to think about God, how to think about God's rule, how to think about God's plans for history. And that might seem a little abstract at times, but it's actually so practical for us. Because it will rid us of fear as we learn to fear him, to trust him, to hope in him. And it will help us live in a way that honours him. Isaiah is going to be brilliant for our relationship with God. At least that's my prayer. Well, let's begin by looking inside the cockpit, into the throne room of heaven, to see the king on his throne. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Fear God, the holy king. Whenever a leader dies, it's a time of uncertainty and anxiety. I suppose it's no accident that God chose this very moment to reveal himself to Isaiah. And what a revelation, what a king. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, the temple was the biggest building in Jerusalem. It was a massive place. But God is so big, so great. It's not just that the temple can't hold him. It can't even hold the corner of his robe. God's size and his height in this vision are supposed to be pictures that speak of his power. And his servants speak of his power too. Did you see them? You can always get a good sense of how great a king is by looking at his servants. And gods are like nothing on earth. Otherworldly creatures. This is the only place in scripture the seraphim appear. We don't know anything about them, and that's the point. They're beyond our understanding because God is beyond our understanding. We'll never wrap our heads fully around him, even though we can grow in knowledge of him. And when one of these servants called to another, it made the whole temple shake from its very foundations. The power of the servants of God. Do you see it in verse 4? And if this is how great they are, how great is he? He rules over all he has made, seen and unseen. His rule extends to powers and places we can't even begin to imagine. His rule should make us humans feel very small, put us back in our place. And the seraphim actually hammer home that very point, verse 3. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy means that God is in a league of his own, utterly unique when it comes to his majesty, his righteousness, his power. There is nobody like him. And notice where he stakes his claim as king. The cry goes on in verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. Of course it is, because he made it. The earth we stand on or sit on, as it were, is his and speaks of his power, his majesty, his glory. It was made by him. And finally, did you see that for all his majesty, as Kev said, he's also a merciful king. When Isaiah saw God as he truly is, he's struck with fear of, well, ruination. Verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. As Isaiah saw God's majesty, he thought about the ways that he had spoken of God. He recognized that he deserved to die because his words had not given this king the honor and glory he deserves. And this is what holiness is all about, friends. When we say God is utterly unique in his majesty, we mean that he deserves from us pure worship. The whole earth is full of his glory. It was all made by him out of nothing. And so he deserves all the glory for everything. That's why it slightly disturbs me when I come here on a Sunday morning or evening and I sing about the glory of God, but I struggle to raise my voice. I find that I'm just going through the motions. There's a particularly loud 6-year-old who comes in the mornings whose voice soars above mine. Why should that be? Well, isn't it because we have a small, tame, domesticated God, our little pet God, who we go to for a little pickup now and then? But the true God is not tame. He is terrifying. And failure to offer him pure worship, even the slightest hint of not giving him the glory he deserves or taking that glory for ourselves, is punishable by death. But the vision doesn't end in death. Because of God's mercy, a seraphim takes a coal from the altar, and verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Often we say, being a Christian should take away our fears. But can you see that's only half right? Being a Christian should actually redirect our fear so that we stop fearing everything else and start fearing God. Across chapters 6 to 11, it's in chapter 8 that Isaiah really drills home the application for everything he says across these chapters. So if you'd turn with me to chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and you'll be able to see links back to chapter 6 here. Let me read these verses to you. 8, 12 and 13. "Don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy, the holy, holy, holy God. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." For those of you with sharp ears, you'll remember that this is actually a quote, it becomes a quote in 1 Peter. Do you remember it? In chapter 4, Mark Slade is nodding away. I'm glad he was awake during the series. And the point is that whilst 1 Peter is giving us the nitty-gritty working out of this, it's actually Isaiah that gives us the big vision that underpins that working out. Do you see? In a world where leaders die, and nations invade each other, and sickness and death crash in, and where we are at the mercy of market forces, and high tides, and hard Brexits or soft Brexits, ordinary little people like us, we can get swamped by fear, can't we? Unless we realise that over all the frightening things on earth, there rules a mighty king, who's far more terrifying than any of them, whom we have all rejected, but who wants to make peace with all of us. So, Claire's sense was kind of right. But her vague fear of ruination actually has an object, God the King. There will be humiliation. There will be ruination for all who oppose him. So despite the insistence of Claire's therapist, she isn't actually being irrational. But the moment anybody recognizes God's rule and says, "Woe is me, I am lost," that is the very moment that God reaches out in mercy and says, "No, you're not. I will take away your sins." Now, you might have guessed by now that recognizing God's rule actually does nothing for our self-esteem, which is what most people in our culture think is going to take away their anxiety. But it does help us esteem God. And highly esteeming him is the true path to an anxiety-free life. As we realize that he really is this great a king. And everything, therefore, is okay. He's in charge. Well, let's move on to our second and final point. Don't fear during judgment. Hope in God's kingdom. I wonder, have you ever noticed, you might have had a lot of chance to notice this recently, given Brexit and the elections in America, have you ever noticed how fear, hope, and rulers are all connected? Okay, so think about Trump. Many Americans, rightly or wrongly, fear that America is being ruined by globalization and by a kind of complacent political elite. Trump taps into this fear, some would say stokes this fear, by offering the hope of making America great again. Do you see? Fear, hope, rulers. Or think of Theresa May, a little closer to home. In her first speech as Prime Minister, what does she say? Well, Brits, we fear a growing gap between the rich and the poor, don't we? Rightly or wrongly. And so Theresa May comes along and she offers the hope of a Britain that works for everyone. Hope of a better future is supposed to be the antidote to fear in the present. But it only works if the ruler in question can actually control the whole course of history. Inevitably, human rulers find that a slightly trickier job than they imagined. But God is not just any ruler. He didn't become king through an election. He didn't become king because the last guy quit. He is king by virtue of the fact that he made everything. So when he offers us a vision for the future, it ought to fill us with a hope that drives out fear for good. Because he can really do what he said, because he can do anything, because he made everything out of nothing, do you see? So when it comes to looking at God's flight plan for the future, the destination that we're heading to as he flies history, where he decides, well, it ought to drive out fear and fill us with hope. Yes, first we're going to have to fly through some turbulent times, judgment even. But after that, we're going to reach a kingdom where fear is a thing of the past. Did you see that pattern across chapters 6 to 11? So here's the point of why we're reading both chapters. You see, Isaiah links both of them through the picture of a tree that God is going to first axe and then regrow. Look at 6 verse 13 with me. God compares Judah to a tree that he's going to chop down until just the stump remains. So the second half of verse 13, Judah's going to be like a terebinth, that's a type of tree apparently, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And the historical reality behind this image, again, it's the Assyrian invasion in part, and it's there in 11 and 12. Cities are going to lie waste without inhabitant. Houses without people. The land will be a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You see, God axed Judah through Assyria. The story of the Assyrian invasion is told in two cycles across chapters 7 to 10. So all the intervening chapters in between today's readings. It's also told, if you want to see it, in the British Museum. We're going to have a tour on the 5th of February. Sign up if you're interested. Fascinating to see the history of Isaiah coming to life. You know, in chapter 10, God will describe Assyria as an axe in his hands. An axe he was using to chop Judah. It's remarkable, isn't it? He is so in control of history that a superpower, it's just like an instrument that he can just pick up and swing round his head as he chooses. What a king. Now, check out with me the first verse of chapter 11. Say 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. God's going to bring forth a shoot from the stump. Jesse, you see, was from the tribe of Judah. And for those of you that know your Bible history, Jesse was the father of King David, who, of course, was the ancestor of the King Jesus. Jesus, the son of David. You see, God's promise is that he's going to regrow his kingdom from Judah through the royal line of David, through, of course, Jesus himself. And so as we look at chapter 11, we're getting a picture of the kingdom restored. God's flight plan, his destination for the future of history. Let's spend a couple of minutes just dwelling on it in the hope that it will drive out fear. Did you notice in Jesus' kingdom, the only thing to fear is God himself, and all other fear will be a thing of the past. Did you see that? Christ is going to rule in the fear of the Lord. Look at the last couple of lines of verse 2 and following in verse 3. He's going to rule in the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And because he fears the Lord, because he recognizes and submits to his Father God, he's going to rule justly. Look at verse 4. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. At last, a fair society that works for the good of all. Nobody who follows Christ is going to miss out or be left behind on that day. Everybody cared for. Many politicians have promised that fair society, but they haven't delivered it. But But you know, God's plan, it goes far beyond social justice. He promises a return to the paradise of the Garden of Eden, where there was no harm of any kind, no fear of death. That's what all those animals in the reading are supposed to be about. I wonder if you found them a bit strange. It's supposed to be a picture of creation at peace with itself at last. No more death. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. No more tearing strips off one another. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Bagsy having the first ride on the lion when we get there. Verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. No need to be anxious about our children anymore, because there will be nothing and no one to hurt them. Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And did you see what's going to be at the heart of this paradise? Verse 9 continues. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, the whole earth is full of God's glory, but it's not full of knowledge of his glory. But one day it will be. One day his rule will be acknowledged by everybody and everything in all creation. And so God, in his turn, will remove everything that hurts or destroys or causes fear. And it's going to be a global kingdom, a kingdom of peace for all the nations. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus is a king who will make the world a place that works for all the peoples of the world. Not just for all the people of the UK, all the peoples of the world. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Theresa May. And did you see? He's such a great ruler. He's not going to have to play nations off against other nations, but he's going to make the whole world great again. The whole world at rest and glorious. How do you like that, Mr. Trump? I wonder, can you imagine a world where there is nothing to fear? No harm from others, no wars, no harm from anything in all creation. A world at peace with God. A world where he is known fully and perfectly. A world which is glorious, where there is rest from our fears. That is the hope that God holds out to you today, if you will acknowledge him as your king. And it's a hope that can take away any fear, because it's a hope that all fears will be gone forever. But the thing is, this raises a big question, doesn't it? You see, this isn't a new hope. Christians have been preaching it for, well, God's people and Christians have been preaching it for almost 3,000 years. So the question is, how come people like Theresa May and Donald Trump are actually more popular than God? What's going on? How can God claim to be king when so many people reject his rule and seem to get away with it? Well, let's flick back to chapter 6 one last time as Isaiah clears up that question for us. I wonder, did you notice? God sent Isaiah to Judah, not so that they would turn back to God as king, but so that they would reject him even more. Look at verse 10. God says to Isaiah, go and make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You see, the more Isaiah told Judah about the king that he had seen, the more that Judah and Jerusalem rejected. You know, King Ahaz of Judah, who you can read about in chapter 7 in 1 and 2 Kings, he locked the doors of God's temple shut. Isn't that remarkable? Judah wanted to shut God out of their national life. They wanted to shut God's throne room up so that he couldn't be king in Judah anymore. Isn't this evidence that God isn't in charge, if he's so easily shut out of the cockpit, as it were? But did you see? God's rule is so complete that even as people think they've shut him out of their lives, he's at work ruling in their very hearts, hardening them in the rejection that they have chosen. And that, no doubt, throws up a ton of questions, and we're not going to answer them all now, but let's be clear that God is hardening the hearts of people here who want to reject him. That's what we saw last week. This comes after five chapters of Judah rejecting and rejecting and rejecting a God who pleads with them, reason with me, turn back to me. And they say, no, we won't have you as king. And God says, fine, then I will harden your hearts. Rejection of God's rule, it's a bit like the little kid who shuts his eyes and says to his mum or dad, you can't see me because I can't see you. It's stupid, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You can't stop God from being king by hardening your heart and shutting your eyes to the truth. That kind of rejection doesn't impinge on his rule one tiny bit. From superpowers to human hearts, to disease, to wars, to politicians, to everything. God is in control. He is king in his world. Of course he is. And so we can hope in him. Turn with me to chapter 8 for our final verse. It says on your sheets, chapter 8, verse 16. I'm sorry, that is a terrible mistake. It should say chapter 8, verse 17. I hope you can forgive me. Chapter 8, verse 17. Let me read it. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah knew God was deliberately choosing to hide his face from Judah in judgment. And knowing that, he could be confident that God still is in charge. And so he kept hoping in God. I wonder, what do you hope in? How do you arm yourself with hope in the face of fear? Do you dwell on the rule of God, his promises for the future? After 9/11, one of the most anxiety-causing events in recent history, people in the States apparently literally armed themselves against fear. Sales of handguns spiked. Unfortunately, the best we're allowed to carry around in England is, not even kitchen knives anymore, is it? So that's not an option for us. So what are you going to do? How are you going to arm yourselves against fear? Through the politicians' promises? Through personal loans that help you take control of your future? Through therapy? Through pictures of cute animals on BuzzFeed that just soften the anxiety because they let you ignore it? You know, all these things will fail to take away anxiety. In fact, many of them cause as much anxiety as they solve. But God the King, he can be trusted. Hope in him. Even if he is hiding his face in this world, even if all the rest of the world rejects him, even if I were to reject him, or Kev were to reject him, or your best mate at church, God is King. And nothing will change that, because he made this world. He is still at the helm of history, and he ever will be. And his plan will not fail. Hope in him.